start Zechariah. Zechariah, one of the minor prophets. That's what they're usually called. They're the last 12 books of the Old Testament, as you know. They follow Isaiah and Jeremiah with Lamentations attached to it, and Ezekiel and Daniel, which are called the major prophets. Why these 16 were gathered together in one lump, so to speak, at the end of the Bible, I'm not sure. Probably because the prophecies are so important in introducing the coming of the Messiah and all that relates to him. And as we study the New Testament, we find that Isaiah is very pertinent because many of the prophecies that Isaiah had are fulfilled in the New Testament. I don't know if you know this, but the Hebrew Bible does not organize the books as we do. Their order is much different than what our order is. They have three sections of their Old Testament. It's the law and the prophets and the writings. The prophecies are not at the end, but in the middle, and that makes a difference. They're the second division of the threefold canon of books that they have. Daniel was not included, by the way, in the prophets. Daniel was he was not considered a prophet by the Old Testament by the priests and the scribes and those who gathered together. He was included in the writings. The minor prophets followed immediately after Ezekiel in the Hebrew Bible, and they're not 12 books, but they're only one book. They're all combined into one book. They're called the Book of the 12. Now, each one has its section, but they're not divided as such as we have them in our Bible. The designation minor, of course, does not mean that they're not important, that they're insignificant, but they're very significant in our study of prophecy. The reason they're minor is because of their size. They're the smaller of the prophetic books, and so they were called the minor prophets in contrast to the major prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah Daniel's included in there, but those three books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then, we put Daniel back there with it, and it is one of the major prophets as we take it. There's nothing insignificant about Isaiah. It's very important. It's the longest of the books of the 12. And Merle Unger, I had Merle Unger as a professor when I was at Dallas Seminary. He's a Hebrew scholar. Many of you have his Dictionary of Old Testament. He's written a number of books. He writes this concerning the book of Zechariah. He said, "The prophecy of Zechariah is profoundly precious to the Christians because of its unique messianic emphasis and its panoramic unfolding of events connected with the first and especially the second advent of Christ and the consequent millennial restoration of Israel." And we're going to follow all of those things through. We'll see that is very important. That was the end of his quote. Genesis, Psalms, and Isaiah are, by the way, the most quoted quoted books in the New Testament. It might surprise you that Zechariah is quoted, let me find it, I think it's 40 times in the New Testament. So that's quite significant in just 14 chapters that he's quoted 40 times. This is probably due to the fact that the book is the most Christ-centered of all the minor prophets. As we studied, you'll see that so much of it points to the Lord Jesus Christ and his first coming and his second coming, the restoration of the millennial kingdom. The first point I want to talk to you about is the authorship, and I don't have a lot to say about this, but there are at least 27 Old Testament men who are called Zechariah, with the name Zechariah. Zechariah means Yahweh or Jehovah remembers. It's the same name as the Greek, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. It's the same New Testament name. So there are 27 names or men in the Old Testament that are identified with this name, Zechariah. It was appropriate name because it reminded the people that Jehovah remembers the people of Israel, and he will remember them. his chosen people need to be remembered. And so the name Zechariah was given. Zechariah was born in Babylon. He was not carried there as Daniel was carried into Babylon. Zechariah was born in Babylon during the captivity. He returned with Zerubbabel and came back to the city of Jerusalem. Probably a very young man at the time, or a young boy at the time. He's mentioned, by the way, in Nehemiah 12:4 and 16, and Ezra mentions his ministry in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 and 6:14. Zechariah had a long ministry, probably wrote chapters 9 through 14 much later than he did the first eight chapters. The first eight chapters took place within 4 years. The rest of the chapters probably were written much later by Zechariah, and you'll see that as we go through. The style of writing is entirely different. We have the visions and the explanation of those visions in the first eight chapters, and then we get into some other things, and it's more poetical in the last six chapters of the book. The date of Zechariah is identified in verse 1. It's the same time that Haggai was ministering. The date when this begins is 520 B.C. They were contemporaries. They ministered together. Haggai began his ministry. Zechariah fell in the middle of that, and I'll show you that in just a few moments. They are, although they're contemporaries, they're literally far apart as far as the differences of style and the material that they're covering. They're just so far advanced. Haggai was sort of he was down in the dirt type of guy. He was down with the people down at the temple where they were working. Zechariah comes there, but then he leaves, and it seems that his prophecies are far greater in the extent than Zechariah. Haggai. Haggai told the people that a greater temple was coming. He told them about a coming kingdom. But Zechariah really fills in all the gaps. I mean, he is going to be, I think you'll appreciate as we go through this book, the prophecies of Zechariah as they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, not only the first coming, but also his second coming. Zechariah was the son of Berechiah. We know this. Who, by the way, his father probably died at a very early age. He is mentioned with his grandfather, Iddo, I-D-D-O, and Iddo was the head of the priestly line of the tribe of Israel, the tribe of Levi, and would have made Zechariah not only a prophet, but he'd also make him a priest. So Zechariah is prophet-priest in this. As a matter of fact, in Nehemiah, we studied Nehemiah in chapter 12, Zechariah is mentioned as the high priest. So somewhere after this beginning here, years to come, Zechariah will become a high priest with the remnant in Jerusalem. He is a post-exilic prophet. That means that he, after the exile into Babylon, he came with the people of Judah, returned, and his ministry begins with the people that are returning, with that remnant that returns. The dating, this is the outline that I gave you of Haggai. You remember that? If you notice, Zechariah falls between the beginning of his ministry, falls between Haggai's third message and his fourth message. His date is November the 8th, and it's 520 B.C. The others are mentioned here, August and September and October, and then December. So between October and December, Zechariah comes on the scene, and he gives his prophecy. So it's very clear that they are contemporaries with one another. The message that begins, his introductory message, is an encouragement to Israel. Haggai's messages were also an encouragement. And so you have these two men encouraging the people to get back to the building of the temple. But Haggai follows with the fact that they need to get their hearts right with the Lord. Nehemiah doesn't mention that. Zechariah doesn't mention that. So the first six chapters, there are eight visions. let me see if I can give those to you. There are eight, no, I don't want to go that far yet. We'll stop there. There are eight visions that Zechariah has. They're all apparently in one evening, one night. I don't know if he's asleep, whether these are dreams or visions, but he has visions. There are eight visions that Zechariah has. And they're all, I mean, they just follow one after another. And they fall in the first six chapters of this book, so we're going to go through them. They're difficult to interpret. So I say difficult. I think from a Bible scholar's perspective, they're probably not as difficult as just reading them and saying, what did they mean? I think I can explain them to you as we go through fairly accurate so that we know exactly what these dreams were, these visions were about. But they require a lot of study, we will be looking at those. The last eight chapters are symbolic language, as I've already mentioned, or these eight visions are a symbolic language. They look at the overthrow of the Gentile powers, just like Daniel did, that there was one coming that would the stone cut out of the mountain who would bring down the image and all the way through there. And he talks about the, I can give these to you, I guess we might as well look at them. There are, these are the notable messianic prophecies of Zechariah. You might want to write them down. Zechariah talks about his entry into the city of Jerusalem, and we know that, and we talk about that at Easter time. His betrayal for 30 pieces of silver are mentioned. His death as a stricken shepherd in chapter 13. His coming again at the Mount of Olives, which we know that his feet will touch again at the Mount of Olives. His millennial reign as a high priest. These are all in the book of Zechariah. So you see they're very significant, and you can understand why a study of Zechariah is important, because it puts it all in context, and it gives us a better understanding of the of these prophecies, and also a better understanding of what those prophecies indicated. He talks about the judgment of the apostate nations, the apostate Jews, because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. These are other things that he's going to mention. He talks about the cleansing and restoration and glory of the remnant. He talks about the future prosperity of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be lifted up again. So these visions are very important. The first five visions are visions of grace. God's grace moving on behalf of the nation Israel. The last three visions are visions of judgment, because they don't obey God's word. The central theme, and we'll get into the message in just a few minutes. The central theme of Zechariah is encouragement and hope. Encouragement and hope. The key is the hope, of this hope is the second coming of Jesus, or the coming of the Messiah, and his overthrow of the Gentile nations. And that is, of course, at his second coming. And his establishment of his kingdom here on this earth. These are great encouragements to the people. The prophet's concern is to comfort, and is to comfort and the discouraged remnant. They've been discouraged. They've been in Jerusalem for 16 years now, 17, 18 years almost. The temple has not been rebuilt. They're in the process. Haggai has called them. They're discouraged. They look at the work, and it doesn't look like it's going to be great. The temple doesn't seem to be very significant to them. And so he's encouraging them. He wants them to see the rebuilding of the temple is significant in history. But they didn't think of this. They thought it made little difference. And they thought that there was no hope for the future. And here comes Zechariah with a message of hope into the future. And so his ministry is very significant. If you want to give an outline, we'll go over this a number of times, but this is my outline for Zechariah. We'll review it very quickly. The first eight visions are symbolic. They're the introduction of the visions, first of all, and we'll be looking at that. We'll start looking at that this morning. The eight visions are given in chapter 1, verse 7, through chapter 6, verse 8. The symbolic act concluding those visions in chapter 6, the end of chapter 6. Then he explains his messages, explanatory messages, And he talks about fasting and an explanation from the Lord in chapters 7 and 8, and then the revelatory oracles at the end of that chapter. So these are a basic foundation, a structure for which you can put this on. I won't write them. I won't give them to you. You can jot them down as we go through. I don't think that's very significant. The outline is just a sketch for you to follow. Any questions so far? All right, let's look at this section. We're going to look at the introduction in verses 1 through 6, the 8 symbolic visions that Zechariah has. The first thing is, of course, the introduction to those visions in verses 1 to 6. Zechariah mentioned already he lived in Babylon. He returned to Jerusalem with the first group under Zerubbabel. You remember Jeremiah had predicted that the Babylonian Empire would fall. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, Daniel is reading some scripture to Darius or Cyrus, and he reads Jeremiah, and he reads about the fact that that Babylon would come and take the Jews captive, and they would be in captivity for 70 years, and then one would come along and deliver them. That one being Cyrus. And Cyrus, so impressed with that passage, that he allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And we've covered that as we looked in Daniel. So he decreed that some of the exiles could return under Zerubbabel, and we noticed that there were about 50,000 men and women that returned, and children that returned with Zerubbabel. The altar was erected immediately. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. That was in the fall or early winter. In the spring of that year, that would have been 536, they began to rebuild the walls of the temple. What happened was that there were enemies of the Jews, the Samaritans. There was discouragement in the building. They couldn't see significant work. The place was grown up. It looked a mess. There was the remnant that had the people that had remained behind were old. There was just not much there, and so they were discouraged with this whole thing, and they abandoned the work. They just stopped working. They started, but they didn't get. And then Haggai comes in 520 and encourages them, and the work begins again. During those years of neglect, the remnant, of course, lost their vision. You remember Haggai tells us that they were building putting panels in their own house. They were paneling their own homes. They were growing their own crops out in the field and planting groves. They got their attention off of the temple, and they were looking at their own things, but nothing was working for them. Now Haggai comes and Zechariah comes, and their ministries begin. The work now begins. Haggai and Zechariah's ministries have encouraged them. They begin. Their ministries don't stop. Haggai's is going to go on for just a little bit, but Zechariah is going to continue for a couple of years ministering to the people in Jerusalem. The last date that we have on Zechariah is found in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1, and it's in the fourth year of Darius or Cyrus. So it's like this happens in the second year. So the last dated message we have is in chapter 7. His ministry is going to continue for several years after that. As a matter of fact, for quite a few years after that, he will continue to minister to the remnant. With their commitment to rebuild and restore the temple, the Lord blessed them, and their crops began to grow, and they were bringing in their crops. The temple began to be built, and the temple was completed in 515 B.C. So you have about 5 years from the beginning of Haggai's message and Zerubbabel's ministry, and the temple was completed. When it was completed, it was dedicated, rededicated, and it was a great celebration in the city of Jerusalem. Great rejoicing. Just one more comment before I get into the verses itself. Some critics believe that the last eight chapters of Zechariah were written by someone else. They're not clear who it might be. Now, that's critics. These are people that really don't hold necessarily to inspiration. They don't believe Daniel is written by Daniel. But these critics believe that Zechariah, the last eight chapters of Zechariah, was written by another author because of the difference in the style of writing, which I've already mentioned to you. But it's easy to see the differences when we look at those passages, because the material is different. It's very adaptable to what Zechariah is going to present. So that, I don't think it presents a problem. No authentic Bible scholar, one who is dedicated to the Scriptures and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, would question the last eight chapters of this book. Verses 1 to 6, let's begin with this. The first verse is a call to repentance. These first six verses are a call to repentance. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, now this sets the date just as Haggai set the date for all of his messages, Zechariah does the same thing. This is the eighth month. Now, we looked at it just a few moments ago. If I can go back to it very quickly, you see it puts it in the eighth month. It's the November of that year. Chislew is the month that it's in. And so we have an accurate beginning of Zechariah's ministry. We don't have to question Zechariah where it begins. It begins in the eighth month, the second year of Darius. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, and by the way, the priest. He's prophet-priest. The first thing that Zechariah does is establish the date. That's very clear from this verse. Zechariah's ministry begins between the third and fourth message of Haggai. Again, that's very clear. This is direct revelation. We don't know how he got this revelation. The Lord came to him, whether in a vision or a dream, or there's no messenger mentioned. You remember in Daniel, the angels came and told Daniel what to say. In this case, you don't have that. Daniel had a dream. Zechariah doesn't mention anything about that. He just says the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, just as it did to Haggai. Verse 2 says, the Lord has been sore displeased or very displeased with your fathers. Your fathers refers to, of course, the ancestors of this present generation. Those have already passed. They're gone. It's mentioned four times in verse up to verse 6, in verses 2 to verse 6. Your fathers are mentioned six times. Notice it. In this verse, it says that God was very displeased with them. In verse 4, it says, not as your fathers. In verse 5, it says, where are your fathers now? In verse 6, God's word and statutes did not take hold of your fathers. So your fathers are playing a very... He's looking back. He's saying, let's look back. Let's see how they responded. And what is God's thinking about them? Zechariah is calling the remnant not to follow their father's example, because they had disobeyed God and came under judgment. Second Chronicles, let me read Second Chronicles, just two verses out of that. But Second Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16 says this, and the Lord God of your fathers sent his messengers. Now your fathers, again mentioned in Chronicles, your fathers, the same fathers that are mentioned in Zechariah. He says, your fathers sent his messengers. The God of their fathers sent messengers unto them early and sent them often, because he had compassion on his people and on the dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They misused the prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no cure. Now, these people have experienced the same thing. The prophets have come. Jeremiah came and he preached to the people that they need to get themselves right with it, but they didn't. They didn't listen. And the result was that judgment came upon them, and they were carried off into captivity for 70 years. Now, Zechariah is saying, don't be like your fathers. Don't be like your fathers. Zechariah's words stand as a warning to them. If you continue in the direction you're going, You remember now, it falls between Haggai's third and fourth message. You remember his fourth message? Get your hearts right with the Lord. So Zechariah is coming. He said, listen, you don't want to follow in your father's footsteps because there's only going to be judgment. Haggai comes right behind him, or right after him, and says, listen, you need to get your hearts right with the Lord. So these are significant messages to these people that are back in Jerusalem. Verse 3, therefore you say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, says the Lord of hosts. Did you notice the word Lord of hosts is mentioned three times in that verse? Do you think that's significant? Anytime something is repeated, you know it's significant. It's important. The title Lord of hosts designates the Lord as sovereign. He has sovereign rule, not only over the people, but over the whole universe. It includes the armies of this earth. It includes the armies in heaven. It includes everything. Three times, the Lord of hosts. It needs to be emphasized. It still needs to be emphasized. People need to know who we're dealing with. You're dealing with the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the universe, of the armies of heaven and the armies of earth. What always amazes me is that God created man so that man would have communion with God. And he created them to bless them. And all he asks is that you listen to him. Listen to his words. Obey his words. And men turn away from that. And yet God keeps coming back to them saying, listen, you need to get right with the Lord. You need to have your hearts right with the Lord. Over and over again, that's repeated throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. Get your hearts right with the Lord. He's calling us. He's calling these people back to repentance. Come back to Him. Come back to Him. Don't be going astray. Don't put your efforts in your own things. Put them in the things of the Lord. The temple needs to be rebuilt. You're paneling your houses. You need to get your hearts right with the Lord. See, that's still true today. That's just as true today as it was when it was written by Haggai and Zechariah. God has communicated through His written word today. We have His written word. We have to listen to it. We have to read it. We have to study it. We have to know it. It's important. There are some people... Some believers believe, and people believe, that God is a God of love. That's what the New Testament reveals to us. He's a God of love and compassion. And He's very lenient, ultimately we'll all get there somehow. The God, they think, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger and judgment. But the God of the New Testament, He's different. They're both the same God. They're both the same God. And God is just as much a God of judgment today as He was in Jeremiah's day and in Haggai's day and Zechariah's day. He's going to judge the people someday. What do they need? Notice what He says in verse 6. Therefore, He says, says the Lord, turn unto me. Turn unto me. Turn unto me. It's an imperative. It's a command in the Hebrew. That word, turn unto me, is often translated in the Old Testament, repent. Change your mind. Change your mind. Get your heart right with God is the message. God provided a way for this. How can they do that? Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. God, of course, looked down the corridors of time, saw His Son on the cross, and this is what He wrote in Romans chapter 3. Whom God has set forth, that is Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, that is, Israel's past sins are all taken care of on the cross through the forbearance of God. God was patient. God was loving. And God is a loving God in the Old Testament. He's a God of love in the New Testament. But he's also a God of judgment in the Old Testament. He's a God of judgment in the New Testament. When God's justice and righteousness have been satisfied through the death of Jesus Christ, he can respond, I will return to you. You turn to me, I will return to you, says Zechariah. A message from the Lord. This is a message of love and grace. A love and grace. Love and grace is just as real in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. Father, we thank you this morning for your message to Israel. We pray that we might take it to heart. Those of us who have turned away from you, you told us to return, to repent, to come back, to have a change of thought and mind in regard to you and your word, and in particular the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just commit these short few words into your keeping and put them in our hearts, that we might be reminded that constantly that you are the God of this universe, the Lord of hosts. And we thank you for the message. In Jesus' name, amen.